Please open your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. If you do not have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, we will gladly get a copy to you. And by way of introduction today, I want to get our minds situated back into the Exodus story and relay where we're at right now in that story. For those of you who have become a part of this church more recently, we were making our way through the book of Exodus up until November when we took a break to preach from the Psalms and then our Advent sermons. So here's a brief flyover to help catch us up. Exodus is all about God keeping his promises. Bless you. Exodus is all about God keeping his promise to Abraham that from his body he would make a great nation. And he would give them their own place to settle and live, and they would be called God's own people. That's a promise made back in Genesis. And Exodus is the story of God beginning to keep that promise. So Israel was a nation born into slavery in Egypt. After several hundred years, God raised up Moses to go to his people, the Israelites, and deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God saved the people through many wonders and amazing things, proving his power, his intentions, and his faithfulness. The people did eventually leave Egypt, where they passed through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where God continued to meet them and provide for them in amazing and miraculous ways. The people have finally come to Mount Sinai. Sinai is the place where God first called Moses into action. It's now the place where the people of Israel stay at the bottom of the mountain while Moses, the mediator, goes up to encounter God in the smoke, fire, lightning, and earthquakes. And so it's here on this mountain that God in heaven gives Moses the 10 words or the 10 commandments, as they're commonly known. The 10 commandments, 10 laws straight from God's mouth that have shaped morality for numerous cultures throughout the centuries. They reveal the unchanging heart of God and his desire for how people should live. And they were first given to Israel, that God's people might be holy and obedient. And that pretty much brings us up to today. God has given these 10 commandments to Israel, but where do we go from here? What does this amazing story have to do with us? Well, no biblical story exists in isolation, right? Every part of the scriptures is a piece of the larger story of God working to bring salvation to the nations through Jesus. That's where the story culminates. Exodus previews this and shadows this in many ways, especially through things like the Passover and the passing through the sea and the construction of the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt is a parallel to our deliverance from sin. So there is rich gospel truth all throughout Exodus that is meant to be helpful to us and shape us into the people of God in a more firm way. So today, in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26, we receive a summary statement of sorts. If you remember, the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables: how people are to interact with God and how people are to interact with each other. And today and next week, we're going to look at the texts that tell more specifically how to apply these tables of the law. If I say to my kids, just be nice to each other, well that's a rather open-ended statement, and they would be required to ask the question in every specific situation, how do I apply that broad command to just be nice to each other in this situation? So God, in his goodness, he not only gave Israel the Ten Commandments, but he gave them what's also historically known as the Book of the Covenant. This is the following chapters. It details more specifically how to apply the law in certain situations. Now, next week, we're going to look at how people apply the law interacting with each other. That's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to that. Today, though, in verses 18 through 26, God gives a summary statement for how people should approach him. The first table of the law. How should people approach God, a general posture for people who are seeking to honor God. So this is instructive for us. God intends to show us things today about how to relate to Him, how to encounter Him. So, I do have a proposition, and it's this. Because of the goodness of God, He has made a way for sinful people to encounter Him. Because of the goodness of God, He has made a way for sinful people to encounter Him. This passage that we're about to read might seem a little bit obscure. It does not detail out every type of scenario and every possible variable for encountering God. It doesn't. Rather, it gives people a general default posture that we are to adopt in encountering God in general. So I am going to read now from Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 26, and I would ask you to please stand with me. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26, read like this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "This you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Please have a seat. God has made a way for sinful people to encounter Him. And my first point is this: we encounter God in reverence. They saw the lightning and the smoke. They heard the thunder and the trumpet. They felt the earth shake, and consequently, they were afraid. And understandably so. They were afraid. These are fear-inspiring things. And we detect their fear based on what they said to Moses. They said, "Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us because we don't want to die. We're good down here. Moses, we trust you. You talk to God. We're okay hanging out at the base of the mountain. We'll take your word for it." And as we'll see, God does make a way for all His people to interact with Him. But here at the onset, we see that they are full of fear. And rightly so. And we'll see more exactly why they are afraid in a moment. But look at how Moses reacts. In verse 20, he said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Do you see an apparent contradiction in what Moses said? If you look again, "Do not fear," Moses says, "do not fear." But then he immediately adds, "For God has come to test you so that the fear of Him may be before you." Well, which is it, Moses? Should we fear or not? Here is this holy, all-powerful God. We are fearful. Moses says, "Don't fear because God is here so that you will fear." What? Moses' response is not one that seeks to eliminate all fear, we have to conclude. Rather, he would have Israel fear for the right reasons and in the right way. In other words, he fine-tunes their fear. Like those old flashlights I had as a kid, you turn the head and they go from broad and very dim to very focused and bright. Focus your fear in the right place, Moses is saying. an element of the fear of God is good for God's people. It may be worth mentioning at this point that fear here is also understood to mean reverence. Same word. Not simply fearing for one's life, but a deep reverence directed toward the object of our fear. So let's not let country music dictate our theology. God is not a drinking buddy. He is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the standard of right and good and justice. And there is room for a holy fear of Him. But in my proposition, I said that God is good. And we see here that even when it comes to this fear, which is a good fear, God still has the best interest of His people in mind. I hope you caught that in verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. That we may not sin. Maintain a healthy fear of God so that it is difficult for you to fall into sin. This is a good gift from God to help His people in their holiness. God desires that His people be holy. That is a constant throughout both Testaments. And part of pursuing obedience, part of pursuing holiness, means being truthful about who God is and who we are. He is holy. We are not. He is not like us, right? He has good and holy requirements for His people. And there is a healthy fear and reverence here to help us on our Christian journey to fight against sin. I once worked for a man in the military who was a significantly higher rank than me. But he was a Christian, and I was a Christian, and we were actually the only two believers in our entire department. And he would occasionally, when business was slow, come down to our shop, and we would talk about spiritual things. I enjoyed those conversations, and I knew I was free to speak plainly with him, but all the while, his big, shiny rank insignia was always there on his collar, and I never lost sight of who I was talking to. I had to work to maintain a healthy fear and respect for his rank. So, church, I know that we are not Old Covenant Israel, but we do also understand that their journey and their relationship with God was paving the way for ours. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 10. It's true that we are not bound to the law like they were. It's true that many things are different now, but I want to urge us to remember that the God who made us, the God who sought us, the God who saved us, is the same God who brought down fire on the mountain. Same God. He is no less holy today. He is still to be approached freely, yes, praise God, but always still in awe and reverence for who He is and what He has done. If we reduce God to an old friend or a wise grandfather, if we reduce Him to that, then neither the world nor we have reason to take Him seriously. We read in 2 Corinthians 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That's for the church. So as we think about encountering God in general, let the text remind us and prompt us toward a constant posture of fear and reverence, that we might not sin. But secondly, we encounter God in obedience. We encounter God in obedience, in reverence and also in obedience. The people are standing far off. They do not want to come close. And God continues to speak, giving instruction for how they can be near to Him. God can be approached, but not like the kid next door can be approached. We need an attitude adjustment first. In God's goodness, He made a way for Israel to approach Him, but it was to be done in obedience to His instruction. It was to be done rightly. This was not a free-for-all. Approach God however you want, whenever you want. He doesn't care. Whatever's good for you is good for God. That's not what we read here. So, desiring that Israel be holy and that they not sin, God gave instructions for how to approach Him. And here's what they are, specifically. As I read the text, you may have noticed something that sounded like a repeat from the Ten Commandments. And if you heard it, God instructs the people in verse 23 that they shall not make gods of silver and gold. Well, didn't He already mention that? That's commandment number two, right? Well, yes, he did. That was back in verse 4 of chapter 20. If he already said it, then why mention it again? If you know how the nation of Israel's story plays out, or if you're just human, you know why. They would fall into idol worship again and again. People love something physical, something we can touch and feel to give our affections and our sentiments. And God says no. He does not want who he is attached to anything. And so, we have verse 23 emphasizing that God desires to be worshipped exclusively, and to attach his identity to a man-made object is to worship something that is altogether not him. Don't do it. But we understand the command to not make idols a little bit better when we consider the very next thing that God says. God moves right into giving people directions for how to make and use altars. This is fascinating. This is not disconnected from what God is talking about. It relates perfectly. So please think about this. Do not make idols, but do make altars. God is not against making stuff in general. That's not the point. We are meant to be creative and have dominion over the earth. God is not anti-making stuff. He wants us to make the right stuff for the right reasons. An idol? A little statue that you pray to and hope that God somehow gets the message? That's bad. Don't do that. An altar? Yes, make altars. By all means, make them. And how should people make them? We read in verses 24 through 26. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. There are specifics here. These are God's specifics, and so they matter tremendously. Now, if you or if I were making an altar to God in heaven, an altar being a platform on which you would offer various kinds of sacrifice, if you were making an altar to God in heaven, how would you do it? How would I do it? I tend to think we would want the best. This is for God, after all. We'd want the best, brightest, fanciest, shiniest stuff. Stainless steel, at least. Gold-plated, diamond-encrusted. I would want that altar to be an amazing sight to see, made from the absolute best stuff. Baby seal skin, ivory, I don't know. God says, make it out of dirt. He says, make it out of dirt. Use a dirt pile. That will do. If you really want to use stones, that's fine, but don't cut them. And don't shape them. That would ruin things. Just leave the stones the way they are. Uncut, natural, the way I've placed them. Pause with me. The idols were a reflection of human ingenuity, right? Human creativity and human ideas translated onto an object. Idols are typically very humanish, if you haven't noticed. They're very much like us. I made a god. He looks like this. He reflects my desires, ideas, and preferences. A mound of soil doesn't do that. A pile of rocks doesn't exactly give me the opportunity to express myself, and that's the idea. These mounds of dirt and piles of stones are unappealing or even boring, because when people approach God at the altar, the focus is on God and what he can do, and not on us and what we can do. Altars are a reminder of who God is and what he does, not of us and what we do. More on that in our last point. But for now, the focus is on obedience. God gives parameters for how he desires to be approached. It would serve us for a moment to talk about how this is still true. God does today have parameters in place for how he would be approached, for how he would be worshipped. And I hope this meets us There are a variety of faithful churches and groups of churches all over the world that seek to approach and encounter God regularly, and they often look different in how they do things. And so, man, how can we tell who's doing it right? What kind of songs should we sing? What should a liturgy look like? What about our clothes that we wear? How should we do small groups? Should we do small groups? What traditions should we adopt or abandon? Is there some sort of filter to determine whether or not we are obedient to God in how we encounter Him? Well, there is help in Scripture. There are numerous places, really, where we get either direct commands or tremendous inferences for how we should worship. But here's a passage that I'm about to share that helps us with a 30,000-foot view, that I hope we can stay inside the 30,000-foot view. This is from John 4. "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship me." Excuse me. "Will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is seeking true worshipers, meaning that there are false worshipers. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth, Jesus says. This is an immense topic, but spending just a moment here will serve us today. In spirit is best understood to mean not just with our bodies, but internally or genuinely with our spirits. In other words, it's not just motions and rituals. It is genuine, reflecting our utmost desire in our very being. It is real. It is done in faith. It is sincere. But we also worship in truth. It is a combination of these things. We worship in truth. Someone can worship from their very innermost being in a sincere way, but what if what they are worshiping is not true? What if their concept of God is incorrect? We worship in spirit and in truth. This means we worship God as He has revealed Himself by His holy word. We don't worship a nameless deity. We worship the God of the Bible. Not what I would like God to be, not what I think He might be like. We worship Him as He truly is, according to His revelation. We worship in truth. What truth? His truth. This ties back into the idols, you see. We don't bring our ideas of what God is like into the equation. We will always distort or ruin our fellowship with God that way. To speak very plainly then, we approach God today in sincerity, yes, and in reliance upon Holy Scripture. I can worship a God who tolerates or even celebrates sin, but that is not the true God. I can offer worship to a being whose battle cry is tolerance and accepting all forms of relative truth, but this is not worshiping God in spirit and truth. I can come up with an idea of God that says He is not interested in punishing sin and He has no wrath. That is not worshiping in spirit and truth. It's not true. Because the Bible brings clarity to these issues, you see. We must worship God for who He is, as revealed through His chosen means of the Holy Bible. So no, we are not in the business of building altars today out of stone and out of soil. But we do still approach God Almighty. And He would have us approach Him in obedience to His commands. Though not today, I encourage you to also consider all that the New Testament has to say about prayer, about fasting, about singing, and about teaching. The more we meet God in His Word, the better positioned we will be to obey Him. I want to say that one more time because there is a correlation. The more we meet God in His Word, the better positioned we will be to obey Him. We encounter God in obedience. And third, we encounter God in dependence. In dependence. This last point emphasizes our entire paradigm for encountering God. It's one of dependency, total dependency. And this paradigm of dependency is essential to the entire undertaking What I hope we glean from today is that this entire prospect of approaching God is one that can only be done in complete dependence. So please, think about this with me. What makes this concept of an altar so striking is where it lies in the redemptive story. Nowadays, when someone brings up the concept of an altar, when that is mentioned, we might not give it much thought. We are generally aware of what an altar is, something religious, a platform perhaps. We might even know that it was somehow tied to sacrifice and ritual. Altars belong in museums and archaeological sites. Israel had altars back in the day. So what? What's the big deal? And what does this have to do with being dependent? We have to think big picture here. Here's why altars were a big deal. Here's why. The big deal is that people have no business approaching God at all. No business doing such a thing. The very fact that God gave people permission and instructions to build an altar in the first place provides tremendous testimony as to the kind of God we are dealing with here. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Our first parents had encounters with God, regular, numerous, and good encounters with God. This was before sin, before the shame of nakedness that's mentioned again in verse 26. A.W. Pink pointed out that there was no altar in Eden. There was no need for it. No need for sacrifice where there is no sin. But Adam and Eve stepped outside of obedience. They did not maintain reverence, and their relationship with God could not continue as it had. The wages of sin is death. People have no business in the presence of God after sin entered the world. They've broken his law, and he would be right and just to send our race away for eternity with no questions asked, no possibility of parole. If we are going to see the altar as a big deal, we first must grasp this. The list of things God owes us is very short and not very hopeful. The list of things that God owes us is very short and not very hopeful. He would be just to condemn. And yet, you may build an altar for burnt offerings and for peace offerings. You may have dealings with me, God is saying. You may encounter me. This aspect of the text it should absolutely floor us. That God, who people have so offended, would not only spare the Israelites from the consequences of their sin, but actually draw them into fellowship with himself through sacrifice. That's amazing. This is why I say we must be dependent. Israel was not in the position to demand this. God does not play by our rules. They weren't owed the opportunity for an altar. They didn't deserve God's favor in forming them as a nation and leading them. They didn't deserve that. They could not demand that. Any attempt people make on their own terms to come to God always proves to be folly. We see this in the image described in verse 26. Any attempt to climb our way up to God exposes our shame. We don't deserve this grace. We cannot demand it. We cannot generate it on our own. And yet, you may build an altar. And this is amazing. Think about this. The altar in the tabernacle and later in the temple, those would come. A form of centralized worship. That would come. But in this stage in history, for this nomadic people with no centralized location, God makes gracious provision. These altars can be set up in every place. You can build one wherever you go and encounter God. This is astounding for sinners. They aren't confined to a building. Build an altar wherever you find yourselves. That's amazing. Second, this is tremendous. There's no mention of a priest to do the work for you at this point. What seems to be said is that the altar building and usage, it did not necessitate a priest at this point. Families can do this. Remember, at this point, the Israelites are staying away, hiding in their tents, afraid to come near to the Lord. And he says, I will make a way. And he says in verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come. and bless you. I will come to you and bless you. You may hide from me. I'm coming to you. What a promise. What a promise. And this is the heart of God's goodness seen in these instructions about altars. You build an altar. It doesn't have to be fancy. A pile of dirt will suffice. And I, Creator God, will come to you. Finite, limited people. I will come to you and bless you. Israel, this is a pretty sweet deal. You might want to build an altar. This is for your benefit. Not much has changed for us. Some has changed. Not much has. We still encounter God in total dependence. We do not make our way to God. He comes to us. It is always this way. Always this way. We don't fashion a means out of our own ingenuity. We play by God's rules and we are dependent upon Him to come to us. So church, this is what we must hear today. When it comes to approaching God for worship or for forgiveness, we bring nothing to the table. This process is in no way dependent upon my works, upon my ingenuity, my creativity, or my merit. We approach the altar. The blood of another speaks for us, and we have only to receive the grace of God. Do you see what our God is like through this passage? He is merciful. He is kind. He is slow to anger. He has stayed His wrath. He has made a way for sinners to be near Him and to receive His goodness. This is kind of another Christmas sermon, isn't it? We just celebrated how we had nothing in our hands, nothing to offer, when God came near to us through Jesus because of His goodness, not because of our goodness. We had none. And Jesus brought to fulfillment what these altars and sacrifices all anticipated. His blood speaks to God for us. His sacrifice granted our pardon. We simply stand at the altar with empty hands, totally dependent, eager to receive God's blessing and God's goodness. The pure God who we have offended says, "My imperfect children, approach the altar. Come to me, and let's deal with your dirtiness. Let's deal with your filth. Do not stay far away. Come near, because I am good and I can handle your sin." What goodness that God gave Israel a means to encounter Him on peaceful terms. Today, as Christians, we have the fullness of the revelation of the Bible. What another great gift. We have what Israel did not have at Sinai in that regard. We live as people under the new covenant. The new is anticipated and shadowed by the old in many ways. And so now we have the privilege, we have the obligation to read our Old Testaments, not pretending like Jesus never came. No, but we read our Old Testament through the lens of the new. And in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews makes this profound connection between us today and Israel at Sinai. Clear Sinai language. Read this with me. "For you have not come to what may be touched." You have not come to what may be touched. "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." This is clearly the same incident at Sinai he's referring to. "For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Some things change, some things stay the same. You see, we still encounter God in fear and reverence. We still are dependent upon God to come to us, to give blessing to us while we stand by. But things are different. We do not look to the blood of animals. Those sacrifices were not lasting, and they only provided a shadow of what was coming. We look to Jesus. He mediates a new and better covenant. His blood is sufficient. We encounter God without fear. We encounter God without shame. So what do we do with this passage? All Scripture is profitable. We know that. So how does this profit us today? I think it can help different people in different ways, depending on where you're at today. First of all, will you consider that you have room to grow in your reverence for God? Will you consider that? Will you think about that? Does reverence for God come through in how you speak, in how you think, and in how you act? Our God is a consuming fire. Do our lives reflect that? When was the last time I paused and gave focused thought and meditation just to the amazing attributes of God? His power, His knowledge, His unchanging nature, His command of the cosmos. I think we could all stand to grow in our reverence for Him. Or maybe this: do you feel like you are too broken, too sinful, too far gone to encounter God? Are you like the Israelites, hiding in your tent? Friend, God has made a way to be near Him. God has made a way to be near Him. You're right about one thing. You don't deserve His favor. None of us do. But He gives it just the same out of His great love. And the sacrifice of Jesus is infinitely superior to the blood of animals. His covenant lasts. This means we can have assurance of the work that He has done for us. You may not be cleaned up. There may be work to do in your life. That's fine. Join the club. But will you approach the altar with empty hands, ready to receive God's blessing and goodness, playing by His rules, following Him in obedience, completely dependent upon the God who made you? This is the posture that the Lord would have us take as we consider applying the law to our lives. If I want to live a life that places God first, that takes on no idols, that respects His name and honors His rhythms for people, if I want to do that, I've got to start in reverence. I've got to start ready to obey. I've got to start with open hands, completely dependent upon Him. As the old hymn goes, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." So Christian, do you want to live a life worthy of the gospel? Do you want to run the race well? Nothing else will fall into place if we are not correctly postured before our God. So may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pursue reverence, obedience, and dependence upon our great and merciful God. Please pray with me.